Once again, Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Holy Scripture. We pray that you would guide our minds and our hearts tonight. We pray that you would grant us understanding. Help us to think clearly about the world that you have created and the revelation you have given us in the Bible. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather and study. We take it not for granted, but ask, Father, that you would bless this time and use it to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We left off last time thinking about a particular scientific, quote-unquote, objection to what? To Noah's Ark. We talked about Noah's Ark and how some people think that Noah's Ark is not feasible. It's not reasonable to think that A, Noah built such a large vessel, B, that it could withstand the waters of a worldwide flood, C, that Noah could have fit all the appropriate number of animals, species, if you will, on the ark to give us the great diversity that we have in animal life that we see in the world today. So we dealt with that, and we said that this is not a matter of science versus religion per se. It is a matter of a certain kind of science against religion or against the Christian faith and the biblical record. And we argued that it was an example of this conflict here. Revelation versus reason. What is the story of Noah's Ark? It's Revelation. I wasn't there. You weren't there. Moses wasn't there. Moses was given it by revelation from God. God the Holy Spirit guided Moses to pen the story of Noah's Ark. So we also use this example of the debate that happened a few years back with Bill Nye and Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis. And we said that what was going on in that debate was a debate about this versus this. See, to Bill Nye, it's not reasonable. It's not feasible to think that Noah did this, that Noah built this ark, and that the appropriate number of animals went into the ark, and so on and so forth. And we said what was going on there was Bill Nye was trusting in his human reason, his autonomous human reason, or to put it another way, he made his own reason the boss. The judge and the jury, if you will, of what's reasonable, of what's feasible, and what should be believed. But as Christians, we believe in divine revelation, that God has broken into the world, so to speak, and has revealed himself. He's made himself known, not only in the created order, in a general way, but he's revealed himself in a special manner to patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, and had that recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, one of the things that happened in this debate between these two gentlemen is Bill Nye frequently pitted his viewpoint of science against Ken Ham and the really small group of people who think the way he does. He said, "I've got the entire scientific establishment with me, and you've got Ken Ham." But what I want to do before I leave this particular topic is I want to change the contestants in the battle. Now, you remember that we talked about many times university professors, scholars in institutions of higher learning, and you'll see them on TV too, right? They're usually the guys they go to on the National Geographic Channel or the History Channel to talk about Jesus. Some guy from such and such a university, he's an expert on Jesus in the New Testament, those kinds of people. You remember we talked about how they deny things that Jesus said were true. And so we said, okay, let's see who we should choose here. Should I go with the Old Testament scholar who's at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, or should I go with Jesus? Which one of those two should I choose? Okay, so now let's bring that same example into this arena. Who should I go with? Let's change the contestants in the battle here, if you will. Is it really Bill Nye versus Ken Ham and all the narrow-minded creationists? Or is it really Bill Nye versus Jesus Christ, the Son of God? This is the contest, isn't it? Because Jesus spoke of Noah's Ark, did he not? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What did Jesus just say? He just described what life was like at the time of the what? The flood. Jesus didn't question it. He didn't challenge it. He didn't say it was a myth. He didn't say people invented it. It didn't really go down that way. It just got handed down and, you know, people still tend to believe it. No, no. Jesus speaks of it as if it is a fact. We go on. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Who? Noah. What did he do? He entered the ark. So Jesus speaks as if this is historical fact. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, so the true battle is here. It's Bill Nye's word versus the word of the Son of God. Who will we choose? Who will we go with? Even if you said it's Bill Nye and the establishment, the scientific establishment, the experts, right? All the smarty pants. Gather up all the smarty pants from all over the world with all their degrees and all their learning. It's still them against him. It's still their word and their reason against the word of Jesus Christ. So we have an objection here when it comes to Noah's Ark, a scientific objection of a certain sort, but they can't prove this to be an error. They can't prove scientifically that there was no Noah, there was no ark, and the animals couldn't have been preserved in that way. In fact, we have Jesus saying that's exactly how it went down. All right, next what we want to move on to is the rainbow. And this is where we will probably spend the majority of our time tonight in thinking about the rainbow from a biblical and a scientific perspective. And then, if we have time, we'll get into this next example, and that is the controversy surrounding Galileo in the 17th century and whether the earth revolves around the sun or the sun revolves around the earth and what that has to do with the Bible. Okay? So, let's move on to the rainbow. Let's talk about the rainbow for a little bit. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we'll read verses 12 through 15. It's a familiar story, hopefully, to you. This is post-flood. Noah and his family and the animals have come off the ark, and God has blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He's renewed the creation mandate, if you will, that he gave to Adam and Eve. He gives it to Noah and his sons. But we also know an important piece of this story is the rainbow and how it symbolized God's covenant and God's promise to never destroy the world again with a flood. So Genesis chapter 9 and beginning at verse 12. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud or the rainbow, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow or the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." Thus, according to Scripture, God is the creator and the designer of the rainbow, and it has a specific purpose. God puts it in the sky in order to indicate his covenant with Noah and with all of creation, with all of humanity, that he would not destroy the world again with a flood. And it is a reminder, a visible symbol of that covenant, of that promise that God made. Now, hopefully you believe that. I believe that. All Christians should believe that, that the rainbow is God's special creation, his design. It's controlled by him. It is something that he produces for his own good purposes. Now, someone might say, well, now, wait a second. Genesis 9 says that the rainbow is God's rainbow. He designed it, and it has a specific purpose. It's the sign of the covenant. But I know from my knowledge of science that a rainbow is nothing more than the interplay of the light of the sun and water and the refraction of light and all of these sorts of things that produce a rainbow. In fact, I could produce one for you. Let me recreate these factors that go into producing a rainbow. Okay, so Lydia has drawn us a rainbow tonight. Very good. Thank you, Lydia. Okay, so someone would say, okay, look, your story about Noah and the rainbow, that's nice and all, but really Noah had no clue that a rainbow really can be explained scientifically by means of, you know, the water droplets and the light of the sun and how those things are playing off of one another to produce these colors and these rainbows that we see in the sky after a rainstorm and things like that. So let me read you the Encyclopedia Britannica's explanation of a rainbow. Okay? And I want you to think about how it's different from what we just read. Here we go. A rainbow is a series of concentric colored arcs that may be seen when light from a distant source, most commonly the sun, falls upon a collection of water drops, as in rain, spray, or fog. The colored rays of the rainbow are caused by the refraction and internal reflection of light rays that enter the raindrop, each color being bent through a slightly different angle. Now, that's just a sample from the Encyclopedia Britannica online and their explanation of a rainbow. Now, I read through the rest of it, and the rest of it might put you to sleep, so I didn't want to give you the whole thing. That may have put you to sleep, or threatened to do so. But there is no mention of God at all in the entry for the rainbow in the Encyclopedia Britannica online, the resource that I used. Why is that? Why not? You go to Genesis 9 and you find out that the rainbow has this special purpose. It's about covenant. It's a sign of the covenant, right? It's a sign of God's promise. And every time you see it in the sky, you ought to remember the worldwide flood and God's promise to never do it again. His promise of mercy to sinful humanity. But people nowadays think and want to pit these two things against one another and say, okay, well, that sounds like a quaint story. You know, the rainbow is about the covenant with Noah and creation and all that, but we know better. We're scientific. We know how these things work now. Noah was primitive. He's a primitive man. He didn't understand all the science behind it. And so therefore, you've got another thing in Scripture that may be an error, or that someone might say, it's just unenlightened. It's just backward, right? They didn't understand all the things that we now understand because of science. Is that what's going on here? Do we have a bona fide error in Scripture? Or do we have an example of Scripture being somewhat backward? Not just up to date. It's not up to date enough in knowing where rainbows come from and things like that. No, that is not the case. And I hope you knew I would say that. What we are dealing with here is something that I think is pretty important when it comes to this whole science versus the Bible, or science versus faith, science versus religion, however you want to frame that. And that is a failure to distinguish between two very important things and a failure to hold them together. And that is primary cause and secondary cause. What do we mean by that? Well, let me give you the Westminster Confession of Faith's explanation of that in their chapter on providence. Quote, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. See, Pastor Nick, sounds really fancy. Okay. Yes, I know. It's a wonderful statement. And here's what they're getting at. God and his decree of bringing all things into being, history of the world, creation, whatever it may be, God is the primary cause or the first cause. But God uses and has established secondary, and we could put an S on the end of that, secondary causes. Okay? So let's take an example here. Okay, there's a tree. Why do trees grow? How do trees grow? How do they work? Well, let's say you were a scientist and you were trying to understand how trees grow and things like that. Well, you'd want to talk about what's going on down here, right? What is that? It's the roots of the tree. It's important. The tree is reaching down into the soil and bringing up those nutrients into the tree. You've got the sun and its light and warmth and the process of photosynthesis and all that sort of stuff. And most people want to leave it at that and explain trees grow, trees exist, trees are there because of the sun, the light, the minerals, the soil, all of these sorts of things. But does he have nothing to do with that? Of course he does. He is the one who created this whole process, and he's the one who sustains it. He's the one who holds it together. You see, people in our world, they want to stick to this. And because we're sinners, we want to ignore this. And this is what is often happening in the conflict between science, so-called, and faith or Scripture. People are focusing on this and not thinking about this. And they think that everything can be explained in terms of secondary causes. But it can't. You can't leave the creator of the universe out of your explanations of natural things. Because if God removes his hand, if God lets up, if you will, and he does and can, obviously, the tree's not going to live. The tree's not going to survive. It's not going to grow. Or to give you a different example, let me give you another example. Why are there storms on the ocean? Now, if you tuned into the Weather Channel and you were trying to figure out why is there a hurricane in the Atlantic, how are they going to explain that to you? Are they ever going to mention the name of God? Now, they might mention an act of God as it relates to insurance or something like that. But no, they're not going to explain that. They're going to talk about weather patterns. They're going to talk about the confluence of the air and the water and the all this sort of thing, right? What are they doing? They're talking about secondary causes. That's it. They're solely focused on secondary causes. Now, has God created secondary causes? Yes, he has. Are there such things as weather patterns? Is there such a thing as photosynthesis and roots bringing up nutrients? And can those things be observed, examined, studied, and discovered by a scientific process? Sure, they can. But again, we can't forget the author of the secondary causes, the one who created everything. So, to give you one more example, it's kind of like this. To explain things in the natural world exclusively in terms of secondary causes. And forget about this, the primary cause, God himself and his decree, is like, let's see if I can draw this. Okay, that's a car. It's Fred Flintstone's car. Okay? Just give it a bumper. There we go. All right. So here's what people are often doing. This car is going to turn left. Okay? And the scientist is examining the car, and it's turning left. How is the scientist going to explain, the unbelieving scientist? How is he going to explain the turning left of the car? Well, he may sound very, very smart as he talks about axles, wheels. I know this car doesn't have a computer system in it, but if somebody could draw a better car than I could, the computer system, the interplay of, you know, this dash mechanism talking to this one and, you know, and now we're turning left. Okay, it can all sound very good, very smart, very learned, very scientific. Cars turn left because of axles and wheels and all this stuff that works. But is that why cars turn left? Who are we missing here? You're missing Fred. Why did the car turn left? It turned left because there's a driver who's running the show, right? Can we talk about axles and wheels and computer systems and how all that is involved in the turning left of the car? Yes, we can. But to ignore the driver is foolishness. Because you can do all you want with the axles and the wheels and everything. If there's nobody sitting at the steering wheel, the car's not going to turn left or right or any direction for that matter. So, why did we do all that? We did all that to say that the conflict that someone might have with the rainbow, for example, in saying, well, that's not very scientific, is it? Genesis chapter 9. Because they're thinking about this. They're thinking about these things. Now, there's no problem between these two things, right? The problem comes in when we want to forget about him. We want to forget about him and his decree, and that's what many people are doing from a scientific perspective. They're trying to explain the world and how things work exclusively in terms of this. And they're forgetting about the God who made everything. So is Genesis 9 true? Is the rainbow God's design? Does he put it in the sky as a reminder of his covenant? Absolutely, he does. Does that mean there are no natural explanations for how rainbows work? No. Of course there are natural explanations. But we assert that God created those natural means. He created those means that produce the rainbow, but they're still in his hand, right? They still belong to him. Okay. Now, we just use that one as an example because I've heard people from time to time try and pit those two things against one another. Now, let's move on to our final example for tonight, and we'll just begin this one. And this is Galileo's controversy. And here, the controversy is, so you're killing me, Pastor, with all these big words. I know the more time I have, the bigger the words get. Praise the Lord. We're going to talk about Galileo and Copernicus and science in the 17th century and the Bible. Of all the examples in the history of the world and the history of the church, this is one of the big ones. This is one of the ones that people may pull out on you to discourage your belief in the Bible and your trust in the Bible. So it's important that we talk about it. And this is a conflict over these two things. Who can tell me what this is? Versus that. Anybody know? Yeah, right. Helio, the word for sun. Geo, word for earth. Is the sun the center of the universe, solar system, or is the earth? Does the sun and the planets revolve around the earth, or does the earth and the planets, do they revolve around the sun? Okay, this was a matter of dispute and debate in the 16th and 17th centuries. And this is what we want to talk about now. Okay, so let's have a little bit of historical background. Okay? Now, you probably did this in ninth grade history class and forgot all about it. But I'm going to refresh you a little bit, okay? Nicholas Copernicus. Let's talk about Copernicus first. He lived from 1473 to 1543. He was an astronomer. And the thing that Copernicus is noted for is proposing this, the idea that the sun was at the center of the solar system and not the earth. Now, it's not that Copernicus came up with some brand new idea that nobody had ever thought of so much, that it was something that he advanced and proposed as a scientific theory, and it did challenge the traditional thinking of his day. Following Copernicus is Galileo Galilei, and we typically just call him Galileo. He was an Italian mathematician and scientist, and he lived from 1564 to 1642. In 1609, Galileo heard of a new optical instrument, later known as the what? The telescope. Galileo used this new invention to examine the heavens. And when he did, what he observed led him to agree with Copernicus and say that the sun was at the center of the universe and not the earth. And so he published some material, some books, advancing this particular theory. He looked at, through his telescope, and he looked at the heavens, and he saw certain things that told him, or that led him to believe, that the earth was revolving or rotating around, along with the other planets, around the sun, and not vice versa. He looked, and he, through his telescope, believed he saw the moon, for example, was not a smooth sphere, that Jupiter, the planet, had moons, and that Venus had phases. You could tell there were phases for the planet Venus, indicating that it was orbiting around the sun. Well, this was controversial, needless to say, and there were many people who did not like what Galileo was talking about. And so matters come to a head in 1615 and 1616 when the theologians of the Holy Office of the Roman Catholic Church asserted that to maintain the immobility and centrality of the sun as opposed to that of the earth was heretical. It was contrary to Scripture and contrary to church teaching to teach that the sun was at the center and things were rotating or revolving around the sun. And so, to make a long story short, Galileo was threatened and told that he must recant or he would be tortured. Galileo agreed with the position of the church and declared the earth to be motionless with the sun moving around it. So he repudiated his theory when faced with torture. The next day, in spite of this denial of his convictions, the Inquisition found Galileo guilty of heresy and sentenced him to prison for an indefinite length of time. As penance for his sin, he was to recite 7 penitential psalms daily for 3 years. Fortunately for Galileo, he had a friend highest in the land. His friend was the Pope. And the Pope allowed him to be kept as a prisoner in his own villa. And Galileo had his daughter, who was a nun, recite the psalms for him on his behalf. Well, you've got all that going on in the 17th century, and then fast forward to 1981 and Pope John Paul II. Pope John Paul II appoints a commission to study the case of Galileo. And in 1992, boy, that was a long time, wasn't it? It took 11 years for them to come to a decision. But in 1992, he endorsed the report of the commission, admitting that the church had made an error in how it dealt with Galileo. Now, here's the question. The heart of the matter is, does the Bible teach this? And did Galileo overturn the teaching of the Bible? Did he demonstrate through scientific discovery that the Bible was wrong? That the Bible was backward, primitive, and mistaken? Well, the answer is, I won't leave you hanging. The answer is no, he did not prove that. The Bible does not teach that. And so that's where we'll pick it up next time. We'll talk about next time why this is important and think through the passages of Scripture that were used by the church at the time to say that we should think this way instead of that way. We'll pick it up there next time.